Welcome once again. We are moving from the past into the present today. Well, not literally. I don't have a time machine yet. I'm working on it, but I'm not completely sure what I'm doing, if I'm honest. But in the book of Revelation, we are shifting into the present. You know, we are starting Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at what the Bible calls the things that are. Jesus had seven messages, seven report cards, if you like, to seven specific churches. And they not only sum up what the different churches were like then, but also what they are like now. And for good measure, what they have been progressively like throughout church history. Not bad for seven short letters. But then again, the person that wrote these letters is the one who knows and sees all things. So in this message, we're really just going to do the following. First of all, we're just going to drill down on how we are to understand these seven letters, just as an overview of the whole thing. And then secondly, we're going to explore specifically Jesus' letter, his report card to this first church, Ephesus, which had some great things to be commended for, but also one rather large, somehow unseen elephant in the room. And thirdly, we're just going to draw some application points from this letter to this church in Ephesus that we can take away for our own lives. So, let's begin. As mentioned, Revelations chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are from God's outline in his book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm sure that you remember that that is the key verse. All right, we talked about that in the last message. So there's seven messages to seven different churches. So we need to just explore how to interpret these messages. For example, are they just messages for literal churches in the first century? And why were these particular churches chosen instead of maybe some of the more prominent ones, such as in Rome or in Jerusalem? And is there a prophetic element to these messages? I mean, do the churches selected represent something greater than just a church in the first century? Well, we've kind of already answered that in the introduction, but the answer is that these were literal churches, but they contain a spiritual and prophetic message for all of church history. There's basically three ways that we are to take these letters. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary, he writes this. He says, first of all, they describe conditions that actually existed in the seven local churches at the time John was writing. Secondly, they give a view of Christendom on earth at any one point in time. He writes that the features found in these letters have existed in part, at least in every century since Pentecost. And he says, in this respect, the letters bear marked resemblances to the seven parables of Matthew 13. And finally, he writes, the letters give a consecutive preview of the history of Christendom, each church representing a distinct period. And the general trend of conditions is downward. Many believe that the first three letters are consecutive and the last four are concurrent, reaching to the time of the rapture. And I would agree with that last point, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So the seven churches selected by the Lord Jesus were all in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey, and they were ordered really in a clockwise position. In the written study that I've done, I've provided a map, and you'll be able to see where Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, etc. are on the map, and also where John was on the island of Patmos. So while they were not the most prominent churches of their day, they were selected because of the particular issues that each church had, which in turn would be a prophetic pointer to what the church would see in its history future history, what they would encounter. So always remember that Revelation is a prophetic book. And this prophetic element doesn't just begin, say, in chapter 4 or chapter 6. It is right through these messages in chapters 2 and 3, these messages to the churches. So I totally agree that these churches represent different church ages. And I also really agree that the last four churches run simultaneously to the end of the church age. And three of them, in part at least, go beyond the rapture into the tribulation. Again, in my written study, if you want to have a look it up, I've sort of done a chart to visibly represent what this looks like. Now, the state of these churches can also be seen in the meaning of their names. Is a very well-known Bible prophecy scholar by the name of Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And in his book, and it's an awesome book called Things to Come, he gives the meanings of each of these church names. So let me just go through them quickly. We've got Ephesus, which means desired. Smyrna, which is from the word myrrh. Pergamos, which means thoroughly married. Thyatira, which means continual sacrifice. Sardis means those escaping. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And Laodicea, meaning the people's rule or people ruling. So why the meanings of these names are significant will become clear as we go through each letter. But it's also important to see that each letter follows a specific pattern. F.B. Meyer, he writes this. He says, each of the letters consists of three parts. Firstly, the introduction, specifying some characteristic from the vision of the preceding chapter, which is appropriate to the need of that particular church addressed. Secondly, a description of the condition of the church. And thirdly, promise to the overcomer, following the successive revelations of God in the Old Testament, which begin with the tree of life and include the manna, the conquest of Canaan, the glory of the temple, and the reign of Solomon. I guess another way of stating it is that each church has commendation, complaint, counsel, and a challenge. Although, as we shall see, there are two churches that Jesus had no complaints with, and there's one that had no commendation. And that one that had nothing to be commended for just happens to represent the age in which we live. Not good. All right, so with that little introduction of all seven churches, let's just now give a quick overview, really, of Ephesus. J. Vernon McGee writes that Ephesus was not only a beautiful city, it was also the chief city of the province of Asia, and it was called the Vanity Fair of Asia. Pliny called it the Light of Asia. And it was both the religious and commercial center of that entire area, which influenced both East and West, Asia and Europe. So as we mentioned just before, the meaning of Ephesus is desired, and this is a pointer to God's love for his church, and hopefully their love for him. The city itself was founded alongside an excellent harbour. However, it was morally corrupt. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world located there, the Temple of Diana. And you probably would have read about Diana in Acts chapter 19 especially. So the worship of Diana led to all types of sensuality and sexual sins. Now, the church itself at Ephesus was actually founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. And Bible scholars believe that Ephesus was one of the largest churches in the first century. And it's obviously well known to any New Testament reader, because Paul, you know, wrote what many regard as his greatest epistle, you know, alongside probably Romans, to this particular church. So just as an overview, the letter has the following commendation. They were known for their hard work, perseverance, doctrinal purity, and their challenge of false leaders and teachers. But complaint, there was a large elephant in the room. They had left their first love. And so there's counsel. Remember their early days. Repent and do the things that you did at first. And there's a warning that their lampstand representing the light of this particular church would be removed if they didn't repent. And then there's the challenge to overcome, and they will eat from the tree of life. I guess as an overriding thought, you know, for me, this letter is a reminder of the subtlety of sin, even while outwardly doing the right things. And by sin, I mean missing the mark. You know, the church had much to be commended for, yet it missed the most important person when they left their first love. So for me, it was a reminder, don't let busyness, even for the Lord, take away from your time and your fellowship with Him. All right, so that's the overview, the quick overview, if you like. Let's just dig a little deeper into this first report card. And let's begin with the things that they were commended for. So it starts, and we read this, Revelation 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So as I've mentioned a couple of times now, Ephesus means desired or desirable. And this gives the view of Christ towards his church. This is the view of the bridegroom towards his bride. She is desired. She's desirable. H.A. Ironside, he writes this. He says, Ephesus means desirable. It is a term that a Greek applied to the young lady of his choice. Ephesus gives us a picture of the church as it was in the beginning. This is when the Lord held the stars in his hand and controlled their ministry. He sent them here and there to proclaim the glad gospel of his grace and to minister to his saints. But human systems have largely changed all that. So Jesus in this letter is seen walking amongst the golden lampstands. And these are the churches, as it says in Revelation 1:20. So it makes you wonder if he walks amongst his churches today, does it not? Certainly by his spirit he is. So what would he say? What would he say about your church? What would the report card for your church that you go to be like? What would he commend you for? What would he challenge you on? I mentioned in an earlier chapter that this picture of Jesus walking amongst the lampstands is one of the high priest performing his duties, making sure that the light of the lampstand burns brightly. And that's always the desire of the Lord, not only for the different churches, but for our individual lives. But we also have an enemy without, who is Satan, and one within, our sinful fleshly nature that desires the opposite. So always remember that you can only be a light as you stay close to him who is your life, because he is the light of men. Without him you can do nothing. So let's carry on. Revelation 2 verses 2 to 3, it says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. And you have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then it carries on a little bit later, yet you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus says that I know your deeds or your works. You know, he says this exact same thing to each of the seven churches. If you thought that your mum had X-ray vision when you were little and knew what was going on, what you were doing, well, you haven't seen anything yet. The eyes of the omniscient one don't miss much. Well, they don't miss anything, actually. Jesus knows exactly where each church and each believer is at. And this church had much to commend it for. You know, at the time that this report card was given in 95 or 96 AD, it had been nearly 40 years since it was founded. And Jesus commends them for the following. Firstly, their hard work. You know, they were committed to doing what the Lord was asking them to do. They weren't getting distracted by 101 other things that were going on in Ephesus. They were dedicated to doing his work. You know, we can learn from this in our day of instant distractions that are on hand, and especially online. Anyone want to watch another cat video? There's so many things that take our attention. Secondly, they were commended for their perseverance and not growing weary. So they had the ability to keep going when it gets hard and not just throw in the towel. And we need to remember that Ephesus was the center of worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis in the Greek. So false religion and immorality flooded the city. It was the norm. So it wasn't easy work in Ephesus. But these believers persisted and persevered. Now, we all become weary at times. But I like what J. Vernon McGee writes about this. And he says, I can illustrate this to do with not growing weary by what Dwight L. Moody once said when he came home exhausted after a campaign and his family begged him not to go on the next campaign. And he said to them, I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. You know, there's a lot of difference. And you can get weary in the work of Christ, but it's tragic if you get weary of the work of Christ. Thirdly, they were commended for their doctrinal purity. Okay, they didn't put up with wicked men. They had people that were claiming to be apostles, and they weren't apostles. And this is like very important. Jesus commended this church for not putting up with these wicked men. He commended them for not submitting to these ones who were falsely claiming to be apostles. And we get a lot of that today. Many claim to be this prophet or this apostle, and they're not. And yet many others don't seem to even test their words and lives by the lens of Scripture. And that's what we're called to do. This is often seen as being too judgmental, but actually it is biblical and something that gets the tick of approval from Jesus in this report card. He commended them for testing those that were claiming to be apostles. And fourthly, they were commended for their hatred of the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's debate on the meaning of this. You know, many scholars believe that these were the followers of Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts chapter 6. And it's later thought that he became apostate. And like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and self-indulgence. There's other biblical scholars that point to the meaning of this name, which is one who conquers the people. And they believe that there was a priestly class that had sprung up in the church, you know, dominating and domineering over the rest of the people, the so-called laity. And this domineering class claimed a superior place in the body of Christ. Quite possibly both were happening. But Jesus commended the Ephesians for not allowing this, and saying that it is something which I also hate. You know, we think of Jesus' love a lot, and so we should. And we often don't think about that which he hates. You know, to some ears, it seems like strong language to say that Jesus hates something. But these are Jesus' own words. He hates the practices of these false teachers that lead his bride astray. And if you've forgotten, he also had some pretty strong words for the Pharisees in the days of his earthly ministry. And it's the same today. Okay, it's an important point to remember, as it's not discussed much today, but that which he hates, we should too. So there's a lot to praise this young church for. You might remember, actually, that when Paul spoke for the last time to the elders overseeing the church in Ephesus, he told them that difficult times and difficult people would soon come. Let me just read out what he said, and it's from Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 32. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So this church had at least to this point in time, heeded this message. You know, they were careful to test these false teachers and false apostles who were trying to come up amongst the church. You know, the leaders were protecting the sheep as best they could from the wolves with their false doctrine. And they were active in the work of the Lord. Yet something important was going wrong. Something internally was actually slowly slipping, maybe without them even realizing it. But Jesus saw it. Enter the unseen elephant in the room. Let's have a look at their report card for the bad. It's in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. It says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So when Paul had wrote his letter to Ephesus about 36 years earlier, he actually commended them for their faith and love. And this was very evident in this young church, and it was a beautiful thing to see. But as time went on, the love actually started to wane. The work didn't, but the love did. So this one thing that Jesus had against them is a sad one. You've forsaken your first love. So what or who is the first love? I remember I once read a Hebrew roots teacher argue that the first love was actually the law. They had gone away from the law. No, our first love is not the law. Our first love is the person of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesians were doing the right things outwardly, but without the heart, without the love and personal devotion to Jesus anymore. It is easy for our Christian lives to just become a religious sort of program, going through the motions, but that's not what the Lord wants at all. You know, we can become a Martha, active in serving the Lord while missing what is better, that which Mary chose, to be seated at his feet, fellowshipping with him. In the Old Testament, the Lord tried to remind his people of their devotion in their life as a bride with her husband. Let me just read from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. And he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown, and Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And all who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? This is amazing language coming from the God of the universe. I mean, he is in need of nothing, yet he sees his people as his bride and desires their devotion. And this is what Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, but also all churches and believers today that are just slowly slipping from their first love, because the heart of God hasn't changed in any of this. Ephesus was great in its knowledge and appropriation of truth, but they were missing him. And it's the same old story. You could even hear this in the heart of the Lord when he spoke to the Jews, saying, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Knowledge is very important. Biblical knowledge is incredibly important. You know, we do not want to be spiritual babies tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. This is very, very important. But Paul spoke of something greater than knowledge, a different type of knowledge, if you will. And that is to know in your inner being the love of Christ. And this love, he said, surpasses knowledge. You might remember the prayer that Paul prayed for those in Ephesus, saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a very relevant prayer for you and I today. We love because he loved us first. And as we know his love in our innermost being, we abide in him and our love for him grows. But for this church in Ephesus, 36 to 40 odd years had passed from when Paul wrote and gave this prayer to now, when Jesus is giving this report card, calling them back to their first love. And it's hard to be a light, a lampstand, as the church should be, when all you have is doctrine, but your love for Jesus wanes. Is that you? It can become any believer that especially has been a believer for some time, just a slow sort of choking of that love. If so, Jesus tells them and us three things as a spiritual antidote to this condition. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. So if you feel like you're sort of moved from having Jesus as your first love, then listen again to what he says. Remember, repent, and repeat. Okay? Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember how things were in the past when you walked closely with Jesus. What were things like back then? And then he says, repent. Change your mind and the ways so that you walk in the way that you should once again. So what is it that you should change? And then repeat in your devotion to Jesus. Repeat what you did in the early days when you first met him. What did you do differently that you're not doing now? Whatever it was, do it again. Remember, repent, and repeat. Finally, a warning is actually given to this church at Ephesus that if they carried on in their current direction and didn't repent, Jesus would remove their lampstand. So this means that they would really cease to be a light anymore. And you probably know churches and even denominations that have ceased to really be a light. I mean, they may go on for years. They may go on for even decades afterwards. Could go on for centuries. But the light has largely gone. And there are so many churches that just follow the trends of the day, move to a social gospel, and are really no longer a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. H.A. Ironside, he writes this, he says, the Greek word ecclesia, translated church in our Bibles, means a called out company. And this is God's ideal, and every effort to amalgamate the church and the world is opposed to his mind. Such efforts will end in confusion, for the church will never convert the world in its present dispensation. And someone once asked Dr. A.T. Pearson, don't you really think that the world is getting converted already? Well, he said, I admit that the world has become a little churchy, but the church has become immensely worldly. That's the sad state of affairs. All right, so I guess to conclude and maybe to give a little application, let's just read the last verse. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we've had the good and the bad from this report card, and here is the ugly. Okay, thankfully there's no ugly as such with this church. But unfortunately, we can't say the same with some of the other churches still to come. But this letter ends with a challenge to those that have an ear to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And each letter will end with this exact same phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It repeatedly stresses the importance of listening, hearing. You know, this language is very similar to what Jesus said with his parables. He said, he who has ears, let him hear. And he carried on to say, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. And though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then he said to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So have you got an ear to hear? And we're not just talking about that funny looking thing sticking out on the side of your head. Something more than a physical ear is required here. Have you got spiritual ears to hear? Can you hear the heart of the Lord? Is he saying anything to you from this letter? Because you'll notice that the Spirit is speaking to the churches, plural. This is not just a message to Ephesus. It's a message to all. You know, I had a lady write into the website recently saying, where is my joy? I just don't feel close to the Lord anymore. And I think that we can all relate to that at times. I know we can. So I was able to share some thoughts from this letter and also some from Philippians about actively rejoicing in the Lord. And she said that it helped. But our relationship with the Lord, it is like a marriage. As I mentioned earlier, that's how the Lord sees it. And for any marriage, for it to work, it requires time together. You know, if you're married, you can probably remember that early honeymoon phase. Well, I hope you can. But that slowly wears off over time. And when you find out what he's really like, right? So to maintain that closeness and relationship, couples need to be spending time together, and our relationship with the Lord is like that. So if we're slipping from this, just remember those three R's again. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember how things used to be. Repent from how they are now, and repeat what you did early on. Just to close, there's one final word kind of given to the overcomer, that they shall eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So who exactly is an overcomer? You know, that's kind of caused some confusion. So I appreciate the words of William MacDonald again in the Believer's Bible Commentary. And he says, in general, an overcomer in the New Testament is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's from 1 John 5:5. In other words, a true believer, and his faith enables him to overcome the world with its temptations and allurements. And he says, perhaps in each of these letters, the word has an additional thought connected with the condition in that particular church. Thus, an overcomer in Ephesus may be one who shows the genuineness of his faith by repenting when he is backslidden from his first love. All such will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This does not imply that they are saved by overcoming, but that their overcoming proves the reality of their conversion experience. The only way men are saved is by grace through faith in Christ, and all who are saved will eat from the tree of life. That is, they will enter into eternal life in its fullness in heaven. All right, so what a destiny awaits true believers. And that which mankind lost back in the garden, access to the tree of life, shall be restored again, and so much more. And your faith in Christ is that which overcomes the world and the enemy. But the message to this church in this letter and to us as well is to stay close to him and fellowship with him. Keep him and nothing else as your first love. He is your life. Without him, you can do nothing. May God bless you. We will carry on with the next letter to the next church. God bless.